Turn now to the study of the Word for this morning. Over the past several weeks while I've been here, we've been taking up a continuation of our study of the Book of Revelation. Now I'm going to spend just about 5 minutes to recapitulate the lead up to the point we're making at the moment from the 13th chapter of Revelation before we continue with that study in more detail from where we left off 2 weeks ago. In the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, we have outlined for us in the first verses of this chapter the rise of the papal power during the Middle Ages, symbolized by the leopard-like beast with the mouth of a lion, the feet of a bear, and which spoke with great blasphemy against the God of heaven and oppressed the saints of God for the 1260-year period. The thing which struck us with great interest, of course, in this was the fact that a time would come, as outlined here in the 8th verse, when all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man hear, let him... If any man has an ear, let him hear. The question that was raised in our study a few weeks ago was as to how it could be that with the fearful record of the Dark Ages before us, the very churches who have sprung from the reformers, such as the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, and so on, could come to the place where they could again bow down and worship the beast and his image. Something of the reason, of course, was given to us in this morning's Sabbath School lesson, which is a development of the thought contained here in Desire of Ages 3:24, a very, very fine statement indeed, where Sister White lays out a very plain warning to us in this and every time. I'll read this statement again and pick out the one main point I wish to dwell upon in the succeeding moments of this period. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of the new heart. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into human nature. I'd like you to notice in passing the distinction made there between the supernatural element, which one nature, which comes into human nature, which of course is something else. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world, and he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. But unless we do yield ourselves to the control of Christ, we shall be dominated by the wicked one. We must inevitably be under the control of one or the other of the two great powers that are contending for the supremacy of the world. It is not necessary for us deliberately to choose the service of the kingdom of darkness in order to come under its dominion. We have only to neglect to ally ourselves with the kingdom of light. If we do not cooperate with the heavenly agencies, Satan will take possession of the heart and will make it his abiding place. The only defense against evil is the indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith in his righteousness. Unless we become vitally connected with God, we can never resist the unhallowed effects of self-love, self-indulgence, and temptation to sin. We may leave off many bad habits. For the time, we may part company with Satan, but without a vital connection with God through the surrender of ourselves to him moment by moment, we shall be overcome. Without a personal acquaintance with Christ and a continual communion, we are at the mercy of the enemy and shall do his bidding in the end. The point was made when we first read the statements, and I'll make it again right now, and here Sister White says the only defense, and the word only is a word which excludes all else but this one thing. So there are no exceptions to this, none whatsoever. The only defense against evil is not the setting of the will, important as that is. It is not the possession of a very, very good education, nor is it the possession of the knowledge of what took place in the past, important as all those things may be. The one and only defense against evil is the indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith in his righteousness. Nothing else but that is going to give us the power to resist Satan's devices. Now, in the Sabbath school lesson this morning, we saw together that back in the days of Luther, people were aware from one end of the world to the other of the wickednesses, of the butcheries, and the evils of the Roman Catholic system. They felt its oppressive power. They were conscious of its cruelty, of its bondage, of its pain, and of its loss. And so much so that men from the Emperor Sigismund right down to lowly priests, prelates, and common people groaned and spoke up against this oppression. And for 500 years they complained against it. And for 500 years, while they complained, they still remained absolutely under its bondage. The Emperor Sigismund, for instance, was so much under the bondage of Rome that when he convened a council in the days of Huss and Jerome to set matters right in the church, that man who was expressly devoted at that point of time to making things right in that church put to death the reformer Huss, the very man whom God had sent to bring about a true reformation in the church. Now, why was it that those men, even though they complained about the conditions of Rome, and even though they sought to reform Rome, could not do it? Why were they still bound to that power? Because they did not have the only defense against evil, which is what? The indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith in his righteousness. And this is why we, as we saw too in the Sabbath school lesson, that as Luther rode down to Rome, he was able to see the sins in their true perspective and to find the causes down into Rome being cut one by one, because he'd learned the truth of the Word of God, which said, the just shall live how? By faith. And with the scales off his eyes, because of the indwelling presence of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Luther could see and he could do what nobody else in the world at that time could see and could do. Now, all these things, of course, are of tremendous importance to us, because tomorrow comes the erection of the image of the beast, which in turn will mark the ascendancy of the beast herself for the final time in this world's history. And note the words here in Revelation 13, verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written where? Right in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, if you are a person who knows the Bible from cover to cover, can argue the validity of the seventh day as being the Sabbath, pays a faithful tithe, goes to church every week, doesn't drink or smoke, doesn't commit murder, adultery, or any of those big bad sins, who has been baptized into the Advent message and has every expectation of Christ to come. Now, if you have all that, does that necessarily mean you have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? No, it doesn't. Only those who live can have their name in the Book of Life. Because will God have a picture or names? Well, there is a picture up there, because we're told in Great Controversy and other places too that in the books of heaven, there's not just simply a written account, but a picture of ourselves. Our character is portrayed there as faithfully as the face is portrayed upon the photographic plate. You've read those statements, I'm sure. Now, will God have in the Book of Life a picture of a dead person?
No.
I'm not speaking about physical death here, you understand it, of course. We're speaking about spiritual death, aren't we? Right? Will God have in the Book of Life a picture of a dead person? Absolutely not. So when the Bible says here in Revelation 13, verse 8, that everyone whose names are not written in that Lamb's Book of Life will bow before the image, and isn't that saying the same thing precisely as Sister White says here when she says, the only defense against evil is the indwelling of Christ in the heart through faith in his righteousness? Is that saying the same thing? Precisely, isn't it? The words are different. The sentence is different, but it's saying the same thing in two different ways, precisely. Now, we need to face the fact, then, that every one of us in this room must make it our prime concern to see that we don't stand or sit here merely with an intellectual assent to the truths for this time. Conversely, of course, it's important that we do understand these truths. Understand them very, very comprehensively and adequately understand the arguments and the proofs for them. But that's not enough. We must have those truths written in our hearts as a living, personal experience of the living, indwelling presence of Jesus Christ in the soul, in the place of the old evil presence of Satan which was there before. Unless we have that, then it is as sure can be that we shall bow to the image and to the beast in the future. There's nothing more certain. Even though you believe in the seventh-day Sabbath, believe in the Advent movement and the like. Now, we have spent a lot of time studying the life of David, Elijah, Moses, Peter, and Paul. Men who as Christians found themselves committing grievous sins, unfortunately, regrettably, and unnecessarily. But in the study of the lives of those men, we've seen the lives of men who in the end were ultimately victorious. Now, by contrast, we turn to the life of a man who did begin well. That man was King Saul, the first king of Israel. Now, I spent some time over the past several studies reading statements from the book Patriarchs and Prophets in particular, which revealed the kind of character which God gave to Saul when he became the king of Israel. I'd like to read just one again on page 613 of Patriarchs and Prophets, where it says here that when they came back from this first great victory over the Philistines, that Saul, King Saul, made no attempt to take the glory to himself, even though the people tended to do this. And so I read here, Saul gave evidence of the change that had taken place in his character. Instead of taking honor to himself, he gave the glory to God. Instead of showing a desire for revenge, he manifested a spirit of compassion and forgiveness. This is unmistakable evidence that the grace of God dwells in the hearts. Very good. Now I turn to the next chapter, beginning here on page 616 in the story of King Saul. Now I find Saul comes to a very, very serious crisis in his life. He comes to a point where the circumstances so weigh upon his mind, the threat of the pressure of the era in which he was, that he lost sight of faith in God's word, and losing sight of that word and faith in that word, just as David did, he committed a sin. David committed a sin, Saul committed a sin, for the very same reason in both cases, namely that they lost faith in the power of God to deliver them from this situation. Let me just go back again, or forward I should better say, and just remind you briefly of David's first great mistake when he fled as a fugitive from the hand of the murderer King Saul. And as you recall, he came to the high priest, and there he told a lie as plainly as can be to the high priest on that particular situation. I read this on page 656 here of Patriarchs and Prophets, where it says, the tabernacle had been taken to this place from Shiloh, and here Ahimelech the high priest ministered. David knew not whether to flee for refuge except to the servant of God. The priest looked upon him with astonishment as he came in haste and apparently alone, with a countenance marked by anxiety and sorrow. He inquired what had brought him there. The young man was in constant fear of discovery, and in his extremity he resorted to deception. David told the priest that he had been sent by the king on a secret errand, one which required the utmost expedition. Here he manifested want of faith in God, and his sin resulted in causing the death of the high priest. Had the facts been plainly stated, Ahimelech would have known what course to pursue to preserve his life. God requires that truthfulness shall mark his people even in the greatest peril. David asked the priest for 5 loaves of bread. There is nothing but hallowed bread in the possession of the man of God, but David succeeded in removing his scruples and obtaining the bread to satisfy his hunger. Now I want now to just come again to the situation in which David found himself. All right, we'll put the word danger up here first of all, and then David found himself in peril at this time. The danger was to David himself and to the very life of David, because in pursuit of him was the furious, jealous, and revengeful king. And David did not know of any one person in the whole nation to whom he could turn for refuge. Now, what person is there upon the face of the earth who does not know what it means to fear in our humanity? In fact, did Jesus Christ experience fear? Certainly did. And you can read it right here in the book, Desire of Ages. In fact, we like to never say anything without giving a statement for it, so I'll turn briefly to the page here and read you the actual words contained here in the book, Desire of Ages, where it speaks about fear being in the heart of Christ. The page is 686. As Christ felt his unity with the Father broken up, he feared that in his human nature he would be unable to endure the coming conflict with the powers of darkness. Now there's the plain statement then which says that Christ experienced fear. Now if Christ experienced fear in his human nature, what shall we experience in our human nature? The same thing. Good. Did David experience fear when he found himself threatened by the king? He did. No question about that. Now in the hour of fear, that fear can be completely dismissed and taken away from us by putting our trust in the Word of God. So David had the choice then as to whether he would put his faith in the Word of God, or if he lost faith in the Word of God, then what else could he put his faith in? Himself. There's nothing else but that. He couldn't put his faith in Saul. He couldn't put his faith in an armed band of supporters at that time. He couldn't put his faith in flight because there's nowhere to flee. He couldn't put his faith in money because he had none worth speaking of. So the only thing that he could put his faith in was himself. All right then, so then that was the alternative. Either faith in the Word or faith in himself. Now when he lost faith in God to save him and took over from God that work himself, even as a born-again Christian he did this, not as an unconverted man, then David naturally had to turn to use whatever weapons he had in his hand. Did he have a sword? No. Did he have an army? No. So there's only one weapon left to use, and that was the weapon of deceit, which of course is a weapon which human beings use all too often. And so he turned to it and used it, and he sinned very, very seriously against God, a sin which had fearful consequences because it resulted in the death of Ahimelech and his entire family. So between 80 and 90 people died because David told that lie. Was it a serious sin? Very much so. Did God cast him off? No, he didn't. David went on from that point to make further mistakes, but finally become the greatest king that Israel ever had, and more than that, to be a type of Christ as king. Now, by contrast and comparison, we turn to the story of Saul and find that he likewise committed a sin which in like manner rose from fear and which in like manner rose because he took things into his own hands. The story is found in 1 Samuel 13, but I'll take the references here from patriarchs and prophets with the appropriate comments. After the assembly at Gilgal, Saul disbanded the army which had at his core risen to overthrow the Ammonites, reserving only 2,000 men to be stationed under his command at Michmash, and 1,000 to attend his son Jonathan at Gibeah. Here was a serious error. His army was filled with hope and courage by the recent victory, and had he proceeded at once against other enemies of Israel, a telling blow might have been struck for the liberties of the nation. Meanwhile, their warlike neighbors, the Philistines, were active. After the defeat at Ebenezer, they still retained possession of some hill fortresses in the land of Israel, and now they established themselves in the very heart of the country. In facilities, arms, and equipment, the Philistines had great advantage over Israel. During the long period of their oppressive rule, they had endeavored to strengthen their power by forbidding the Israelites to practice the trade of smiths, lest they should make weapons of war. After the conclusion of peace, the Hebrews had still resorted to the Philistine garrisons for such work as needed to be done. Controlled by love of ease and the abject spirit induced by long oppression, the men of Israel had, to a great extent, neglected to provide themselves with weapons of war. Bows and slings were used in warfare, and these Israelites could obtain, but there was none among them except Saul and his son Jonathan who possessed a spear or a sword. Now, I want you to think for a few moments about the situation back there, because once again, this word danger must be brought in as parallel both in the experience of David and the experience of King Saul. Now, first of all, they've been imposed upon King Saul the responsibility for the defense of Israel. If the war went badly, who was to blame? The king was. If it went well, who got the credit? The king did. And so it was most important to him that he fulfill his obligations well. But where were the Philistines encamped? It says here, in the very heart of the country. They weren't back there on the mere borders, they were right down in the very heart of the country. Now, the heart of the country is the best part of the country, and there the best food and facilities are to be found, and this in turn would be the hardest place to attack. Now, more than this, how were the Philistines equipped for war? Totally. They had ample spears, swords, bows, arrows, chariots of iron, and they were practiced, skilled, and hardened in the matter of going out to battle. How were the Israelites by contrast? They had, weak, they had no swords and no spears, excepting those possessed by Saul and Jonathan, which was hardly two men with spears and swords, was not very much when the whole army should have them. Furthermore, they had a spirit of, an abject spirit, says here, because the ease and the long oppression had taken away their spirit, and they were not tough, hardened, skilled, and experienced fighters. So Saul found himself in a situation of great peril and of great danger, and naturally, of course, he must have been extremely worried about this. And do you suppose there was fear in the heart of King Saul? Well, certainly there was, just as there had been back in David's experience, so there was there in the experience of King Saul. I'll read a little further now. It was not until the second year of Saul's reign that an attempt was made to subdue the Philistines. The first blow was struck by Jonathan, the king's son, who attacked and overcame their garrison at Geba. The Philistines, exasperated by this defeat, made ready for a speedy attack upon Israel. Saul now caused war to be proclaimed by the sound of the trumpet throughout the land, calling upon all the men of war, including the tribes across the Jordan, to assemble at Gilgal. This summons was obeyed. The Philistines had gathered an immense force at Michmash, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Now, 30,000 chariots, that's a tremendous force, isn't it? And back in those days, the chariots were like tanks in modern warfare, the most maneuverable and the speediest part of the army, which could run to this part of that part so rapidly and turn the tide of battle. Now, if you'd been King Saul, and the news came to you that this kind of force was arrayed against you, would you leap for joy? Well, he didn't either. When the tidings reached Saul and his army at Gilgal, the people were appalled at thought of the mighty forces they would have to encounter in battle. They were not prepared to meet the enemy, and many were so terrified that they dared not come to the test of an encounter. Some crossed the Jordan, while others hid themselves in caves and pits and amid the rocks that abounded in that region. As the time for the encounter drew near, the number of deserters rapidly increased, and those who did not withdraw from the ranks were filled with foreboding and terror. When Saul was first anointed king of Israel, he had received from Samuel explicit directions concerning the course to be pursued at that time. "Thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal," said the prophet, "and behold, I'll come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifices of peace offering. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do." Very good. Now, when you come to faith based upon the Word, what does the Word of God always imply that must be done upon our part? What's the Word? Obedience, isn't it? Obedience. Obedience is always the part that we must play. Now, coming back to David's experience, in what way did he disobey the Word of God? He lied. The Word says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor," which in simple terms is, "Thou shalt not tell lies." And in Saul's case, God through Samuel said to him, "You are to go down to Gilgal, and you're to wait for me there in the person of my prophet for 7 days. At the end of 7 days I will come, and I will show thee what thou shalt do." So there Saul had the explicit command. Now, Just imagine what it would mean to wait day after day with that gigantic force poised above you there at Michmash. Would it be easy? And every day, more and more deserters going away from you. Would that be easy? It wasn't, was it? Put yourself in Saul's position back there, even as a born-again Christian, and think of the anxiety and distress that this whole situation would impose upon you, and all the time the situation was demanding, do something, act, do something. And so I read, day after day Saul tarried, but without making decided efforts toward encouraging the people and inspiring confidence in God. Before the time appointed by the prophet had fully expired, he became impatient at the delay and allowed himself to be discouraged by the trying circumstances that surrounded him. Good. Now, I want you to notice this expression that appeared again and again in the story of David. It appears, sadly enough, again and again in your experience and mine too, where it says that he allowed himself to be discouraged by the trying circumstances that surrounded him. We come back to these two witnesses. There's the witness of faith based upon the word of God. Now you tell me, what's the other witness? I've mentioned it so many times you should remember it.
Noah.
Right, based upon what? Good, that's it. Sight. It's a witness of sight, or the witness of feeling really, based upon sight and circumstances. There's the witness of feeling, and it's based upon sight and circumstances. And remember in the story of David, that every time that he allowed his whole attention to be focused or filled with this witness of sight and circumstances, what did he do? He lost faith and then he sinned every time. Remember during camp meeting, I read that statement from the story, the chapter in respect to David, where it said that every failure on the part of the children of God is due to what? Right, their lack of faith. Now you point it again, this is a new folk who are here. Every failure on the part of the children of God, not the unbeliever, but the child of God. Now a child of God is a person who is a child of God, who has in him the reproduction of God's own life by the process of new birth. Can such people fail? Certainly. Have such people failed? Again and again, tragically so. David did, Moses did, Elijah did, and so forth. Now, every failure, and here's one of those non-exception sentences, doesn't say most failures or many failures, but every failure on the part of the children of God is due to their lack of faith. Now, King Saul was a child of God. This we have read in the previous pages. Just as David was a child of God, so just as David as a child of God, so King Saul as a child of God came into an experience of great danger and peril. And just as David had been dismayed and discouraged by a trying circumstance that surrounded him, so had King Saul. So up to this point, is there any difference between the two experiences? No. Now, the next step will be the same. They both lost faith, and therefore they both did what? They both sinned, inevitably. Because as surely and as certainly as we lose faith, what follows? Sin. Is it inevitable? Absolutely. It's absolutely inevitable. The loss of faith will always be followed by sin. There can be no other possibility. Now we go further. Instead of faithfully seeking to prepare the people for the services that Samuel was coming to perform, he indulged in unbelief and foreboding. That word indulged is a word that we use associated with a pleasurable activity, right? And is it a pleasurable and satisfying activity for human flesh to exercise unbelief and foreboding? Does human flesh like that? It does, really. Human nature enjoys, to a certain extent, gives a certain satisfaction from dwelling upon dark scenes and difficult situations. It's hard for human nature to turn to the other side and look at things that are good and uplifting to the faith in God's promises. The work of seeking God by sacrifice was a most solemn and important work, and God required that his people should search their hearts and repent of their sins, that the offering might be made with acceptance before him, and that his blessing might attend their efforts to conquer the enemy. But Saul had grown restless, and the people, instead of trusting in God for help, were looking to the king whom they had chosen to lead and direct them. Yet the Lord still cared for them and did not give them up to the disasters that would have come upon them if the frail arm of flesh had become their only support. He brought them into close places that they might be convicted of the folly of depending on man, as they might turn to him as their only help. The time for the proving of Saul had come. And let's pause right there and place something else on the blackboard here, because this is a universal pattern for every individual. Now, everybody who becomes a true child of God does so through the experience of the new birth. This we have been studying under the heading of the revival. Don't let anyone see it so well there, but I'll put it a bit higher up here. Right, we enter the kingdom of God for the new birth, and this we have been studying under the heading of the revival. Now, the moment that you have gained that experience, the Reformation, then you pass into the school of Christ, which we have been studying under the heading of the Reformation. Not of the other man, but of whom? Ourselves. Now, in that, as you read the word here, there'll be tests and there'll be provings for every one of us. And we're going to see that the difference between David and Saul did not lie in the fact that they were both born-again Christians, because there's no difference there. They are both born-again Christians, they are both called of God to be king, they are both in the school of Christ, the Reformation. They both faced tests and provings, and they both failed. But it was what each of them did about their failures that made the difference to their ultimate end. That's where the point lay. In life, remember this, it's not the fact we sin so much that's important. Bad as that may be, it's what we do about those sins that's the all-important thing. Because after all, who is there that's ever lived upon this earth apart from Christ who has never committed one sin? Nobody. We've all sinned. And tragically, while the word of God says, awake to righteousness and sin not, the fact is the records of the Bible show us that again and again there have been men who have been truly born again Christians and have committed some great and fearful sins. And we have to confess too, if we're honest, that we too have sinned since we were born again, those of us who've really gained that true experience. So we want to understand what to do about those sins as God's children after they have been committed, that we pass not down the pathway of Saul, but follow in the pathway of David, Moses, Elijah, and others of like faith. So a little further, the time for the proving of Saul had come. He was now to show whether or not he would depend on God and patiently wait according to his command, thus revealing himself as one whom God could trust in trying places as the ruler of his people, or whether he would be vacillating and unworthy of the sacred responsibility that had devolved upon him. Would the king whom Israel had chosen listen to the ruler of all kings? We turn the attention of his faint-hearted soldiers to the one in whom is everlasting strength and deliverance. And there was the question. And I suppose, I know, and you know it too, that again and again, as we who have been born again and are in the school of Christ come to our tests and provings, the angels must ask the same questions about us in turn. With growing impatience, he awaited the arrival of Samuel and attributed the confusion and distress and desertion of his army to the absence of the prophets. Now, was that true? Absolutely not. But you know something? When a person begins to lose faith, what will they blame? Right? They'll blame everything upon other people and never upon themselves, because King Saul was there and it was his task to inspire those men to stay and wait till Samuel came, and when they deserted him, then he should have blamed no one but himself. But of course he blamed the prophet Samuel, who was the least to blame in the whole question. God had said to Samuel, you go down there at the end of 7 days, and in strict obedience to God's command, what did Samuel do? Just that. So was he to blame? No, but Samuel placed the blame there when he should have placed it upon himself. I'll be pardoned, Saul, my mistake. Thank you. The appointed time came, but the man of God did not immediately appear. God's providence had detained his servant. The Saul's restless, impulsive spirit would no longer be restrained. Feeling that something must be done to calm the fears of the people, he determined to summon an assembly for religious service and by sacrifice entreat the divine aid. God had directed that only those consecrated to the office should present sacrifices before him. But Saul, commanded to bring hither a burnt offering, and equipped as he was with the armor and weapons of war, he approached the altar and offered sacrifices before God. Well, my time is gone for today. I'll leave the story there, and we'll pick it up again next week. I think I'll be here. And carry on from that point. Today, I have been seeking to make the comparison between David and King Saul to show how that both of these men were tested and proved. Both of them failed. Both of them. And yet we find that while David went on from that point to eventually gain total victory, that King Saul went from that point downhill and downhill and downhill, never to recover himself. There are good reasons for this, and those good reasons we shall find in the attitude of the one man versus the attitude of the other in this hour of trial and distress. And so I do trust that we shall realize as we move on toward the last great final conflict that it's not our resolution alone which will bring us through, important as the will is. It is not the extensive knowledge we have of the facts of Scripture which will enable us to resist the beast in his image. It will not be the memory of what the papacy can do and will do again in the future that will keep us from her power. The only defense against evil is the indwelling presence of the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. May not one of us rest until we have that experience, and having obtained it, may we faithfully and carefully guard it day by day as we pass, as David did and King Saul did, through the numerous testings and provings of the work of Reformation. So may God bless us each one to this end is my prayer this morning. Amen.